Good morning. Good to see everybody who was able to make it out this morning. Enjoying this beautiful rainy weather. I don't know about you, but it's been a while since we've had a good thunderstorm. We had good thunderstorms last night that were nice to sleep to. So I guess that's one nice thing about fall is that you get a little bit less rain, but when it does come, it's pretty hectic. And we're going to be getting some more coming up. I don't know why I talk about the weather. I'm not a meteorologist, but I guess it's just something that my grandma always did. So I do it as well. There are a lot of things that our parents do that we replicate and mirror. Things like maybe jobs. Abby? Things like political beliefs or faith. The things that our parents and our fathers and mothers did before us, things that we pick up on as well and carry on in our life. Something that I struggled with for many years and still do to some extent today is the balance between being a Christian and being an American. The balance of patriotism and politics mixed with what I am expected to be as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I want to share with you a photo. That is baby Caleb. He's about a year old there, right? That's a onesie that I made him ahead of the Romney Ryan rally that we were going to in Columbus. And boy, he was a hit at the rally. He was sitting up on my shoulders and everybody around us was just taking pictures of him. And he was clapping when the audience was clapping. And I was big into politics. And I worked in media. Many of you know this. I worked in TV for several years and worked in areas in which people didn't really share my values, didn't really share my political beliefs. And so I was often outspoken, if you will, about what I believed in, because my voice was one of few and I wanted it to be heard. This attitude led to several conflicts. Of course, you probably have seen it several times on social media over the past several years of people unfriending one another on Facebook because that'll show them when we don't agree with their political views or they disagree with your political views. Get into arguments. I unfriended my half-brother on Facebook over a stupid political argument. And we didn't talk for years. It was stupid. And it was all because I was putting my politics above my brother. There are two topics in today's society and culture that are possibly the most passionate things, that they elicit the most passionate response. They cause the most conflict. One's politics. The other one's religion. Right? Why is politics so polarizing? Why do politics make people so passionate, so angry? Why do politics bring out the crazy in people? Perhaps it's because they've put patriotism, a political party, winning an election, getting their ideas heard. Maybe they're putting that as an ultimate thing. Perhaps politics, for some, has become their religion. Let me ask you this question, and I want you to consider this morning as we go through our lesson. Whenever a conversation happens surrounding politics, is the passion that you bring to that conversation less or more than when you talk about your faith? For me, in the past, I'd be much quicker and passionate about my political beliefs. You want to talk about politics? You want to talk about gun control? You want to talk about abortion? I'm there. I'll talk your head off about it. But when it came to my faith, yeah, I go to church. That's it. And when I started looking at the balance of those two things, I realized that there was a serious problem there. And I needed to make a change. That my focus needed to be more on my heavenly citizenship rather than the citizenship of an earthly kingdom. So when it comes to becoming unbridled, as our sermon topic is or sermon series title is this month. Are you willing to destroy the idols that may be present in your life? Are you willing to sit there and listen and realize maybe I have some real problems with idolatry in my life that needs to be changed? Are there things that you have in the past or maybe still do place above God in terms of your devotion? I think America has a real big problem with this. And it has become ever more evident over the past several weeks in polarizing debates and discussions going on from anything between gun control, the NFL, you name it. You see, Israel had a real serious problem with this as well. For their entire existence, and even throughout today, I'm sure, they had a problem with idolatry. Now, of course, we talked last week a little bit about the golden calf that they set up at the foot of Mount Sinai. That was a physical idol that they created. But when we're talking about political idolatry, we're not talking about something physical necessarily that you can see, that you can touch, but something that you feel. It's an emotion, and it's something that you put above other things. So let's go all the way back to Egypt, right? Exodus in general. As Moses is called, we talked about Moses a couple weeks ago in our character analysis of him. Moses was called and he was sent into Egypt to save them, to bring them out of captivity. But you see, before Moses was called, Israel cried out to God. They were being mistreated by this new Pharaoh, and they were saddened and they were hurting and they needed help, and they cried out to God and said, God, save us. And so God called Moses, and in turn, Aaron as well. Then he sent them in to save Israel. And in the process of doing that, God sends 10 plagues down on the country of Israel, or country of Egypt. 10 plagues. Why? You ever stop and think about why did God send 10 plagues down on Israel? Why didn't he just strike Pharaoh and his military dead and then they could just walk out of the country? Why didn't God just send one of the plagues? Maybe just the frogs. Or maybe send a plague of spiders to creep out all the Jodies. Why didn't he just use one plague to wipe them out or make them fear the Lord? Why did he need 10? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? You see, the reason I think God did these things was to show both Egypt and the Israelites that strength and power come from God and not any nation or any ruler that exists. It was to teach the Israelites that they didn't need to put their faith in an earthly kingdom, because for many, Egypt was comfortable to them. And we're going to see that as well here next as we go over to Exodus chapter 16. Turn over there if you will. In Exodus chapter 16, they've just come out of Egypt. They're wandering in the wilderness and they had been thirsty. And they came to some water and they tasted the water and it was bitter. They didn't want to drink it, and they grumbled. They grumbled to Moses and they said, "Hey, we found water. Now it tastes bad. Can you fix it?" And so Moses, inspired by God, picks up a log and throws it into the water, and now it's drinkable. How quickly they forget the miracles and the plagues that they just saw God rain down on Egypt. The miracles of splitting a Red Sea so that they could walk across on dry land, and then he closed those waters again to crush the Egyptians who were following them. How quickly they forget the power and the providence of God. Then in chapter 16, starting in verse 1, they set out from Elim. And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So they've been out of Egypt just over a month. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." They just had water turned from bitter to tasty with a log. And now they grumble because they're hungry. They don't trust in God. They don't trust that he's going to provide for them. You see, when it says that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, I think we notice something a little bit too about the Israelites, don't we? Why didn't they grumble to God? Why were they grumbling to Moses and Aaron? Because, well, Moses and Aaron were leading them. And if you look back, when Moses was called from the burning bush, God told Moses that you would be as God to them. And so they were looking to Moses as their leader. And they were thinking that Moses was the one that was providing these things, not necessarily God. In verse 3, we see that they long to be back in Egypt. This people that grumbled and cried out to God and said, God, save us from the hand of this mean Pharaoh. Okay, we want to go back now. We were comfortable there. They had meat pots. We could eat all the bread we wanted. We were comfortable. You see, Egypt had become an idol to them because their comfort, their trust, and their security was in Egypt. After all, they'd spent several generations in captivity there. They were comfortable. That was their home. Many were born in there. Many died there. But yet they couldn't trust God. Then as we continue through Israel's journey here out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai. And we talked about that last week at Exodus chapter 32, in which they desired something physical to worship. See, they were trusting in Moses. They were trusting in Aaron. They were grumbling to them. They were asking them for all of these things, and all of them happened. But the things that they were doing weren't natural things. And so they needed something to praise. They needed something to turn to worship. And so they took the blessings that God had given them, the things, the spoils, if you will, of being exiled out of Egypt, their gold earrings, their necklaces, their bracelets, etc., and they melted them all down so that they could worship something shiny. Their mindset, I like to put myself in their shoes sometimes, just trying to understand what's going on. And the only thing I can comprehend with this is they're just thinking, you want us to trust God. You want us to trust this almighty, all-powerful being that we can't see, that we can't touch. I don't want it. We don't want to do that. We'd rather rely on the things that we can see. We'd rather rely on and worship the things that we can see, the things that we can touch, and the things that give us comfort, like the comfort of an earthly kingdom. Speaking of which, you can continue on in the journey of Israel and they get to the land of Canaan. They get to the promised land. They get to the place that they've been longing to get to, and they still weren't happy. It wasn't enough. They're led into this land, and they're being ruled over by judges. And turn over to 1 Samuel, by the way, 1 Samuel chapter 8. They're being ruled by a series of judges, and Samuel is one of them. And Samuel has sons that have taken over for him, and they're not doing a very good job. And so the people, again, aren't happy, and so they start grumbling. And Israel, in all of their glory, and all of their military prominence that they've done as they've moved into Canaan and taken back over this land, they didn't see God as the person that was doing that. They don't realize that the king that they had was God. And so they start complaining. They look at all these other nations around them and say, hey, these nations over here, they've got borders. They've got a king. We want that too. We want to look just like them. And so God, speaking through Samuel, warns them about exactly, basically what they're asking for. This is what you want. This is what you're going to get. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them as his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. He says, you want a king, okay, but he's going to take your sons, and he's going to do with them as he pleases. He's going to make them fight for you, he's going to make them die for you, and he's going to make them work for you and for him. Then he talks about the daughters. He said he's going to take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And then he's going to take your fields in your vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You see, all of these things that Samuel's laying out, the things that the king is going to take from them, notice the word that's used, he's going to take these things from him. These are the things that God required them to give to him in service. These are the things that he asked of them. He wants their service. He wants their hearts. He wants the offerings. But he says, nope, this king that you want, he's just going to take it. And he's going to make it his own. And when you start grumbling again about the king that you wanted and that you put in place, well, I'm not going to answer. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's what God was already doing. What don't you get, Israel? I can just imagine the frustration that Samuel and God must have felt when they said that. Verse 21, and when Samuel had heard the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And so Israel gets what they want. They asked for a king, and God gave it to them. All right. Here you go. In so doing, he also put forth laws. Laws that restricted the accumulation of horses and forbade the Israelite and the king from holding a military census of numbering the Israelites so that they could bolster their armies. Why would God do that? Why would God, who just gave these people a king, just gave them what they wanted so that they could feel secure, right? That's the whole point of having a king, so that they could feel secure. He says, all right, but you can't accumulate a bunch of horses. You can't grow your armies, basically. Why would God do that? Well, it's the same reason he used the 10 plagues. He was teaching them that they don't need to find comfort and security in a strong military. They need to find that in him, because he was the leader. He was the king. He was their security blanket. God wanted their hearts, but Israel refused time and time again. But had they just believed in God, had they just put their trust in him and obeyed him, they would have been safe. It doesn't stop there. This king that they got, these armies that they got because of it, wasn't enough. They still didn't feel safe enough, so they had to go out and they had to get other alliances to be made. If you look at Isaiah chapter 30, first two verses there, it says, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt? Israel tried and tried and tried. Anything that they could think in the human realm, in the earthly things that they were seeing from other kingdoms, to fill this giant void that they had of security. And they thought in order to fulfill that, they needed to make alliances and they needed to make friends with other kings and other kingdoms to help fill that void that only God could fill. They couldn't see. They couldn't trust that they were already safe in the shelter of God. You see, these kings that were appointed, these kings that took over, they fought battles and they lost. Saul, the first king, was facing off against the Philistines. And the Philistines sent out a giant. His name was Goliath. I think that was his name. And Goliath walked out there and said, send out your best warrior. And if he can beat me, we will be your slaves. But if I beat him, you'll be mine. The Israelites trembled. they were fearful. Saul trembled. He was fearful. But there was one guy, a young man named David, who was not. We're going to talk more about David here in a few minutes. But looking at this idolatry of Israel, what about us? How does that apply to us today? We don't have to worry about this stuff, right? We're not worried about you know, being hungry or thirsty. We're not worried about that stuff. Right? Oh, wait, yes, we are. We are worried about that stuff, right? We're not worried about an earthly kingdom. We're not worried about, you know, the king that we're going to have or the president. Oh, wait, yes, we are. We are worried about those things, aren't we? We're not worried about the security of our borders. We're not worried about the strength of our military and the strength of militaries around us. We're not worried about what other nations. Oh, yes, yes, we are, aren't we? You see, all of this applies to us because it has existed since then and it exists today and it will exist to the end of time. Now, patriotism is defined as vigorous, passionate support for one's country. Now, the Bible teaches us to pray for and to honor our leaders. 1 Timothy talks about that. We should strive to be good citizens, to play an active role in our government, to let our voices be heard. We should be thankful for the freedoms that we have in this country. We live in the greatest country in the world, in my opinion. But there are many and millions out there that say, nope, our country's better. Maybe they're right. But we live in a wonderful country that we have freedoms and we have the ability to be here assembled today without the fear of being persecuted, without the fear of someone coming in and killing everybody here because we're worshiping God today. But if we put too much faith, if we put too much trust in our government, in our leaders, in our military, and then in a flag, then our patriotism may turn into radical nationalism. And that is a sense of superiority over other nations. And in the sense of idolatry, that means that we are putting our nation, America, we are holding it superior to the kingdom of heaven. Patriotism is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But it should not be an ultimate thing. Seek first His kingdom. We need to pledge a greater allegiance to Christ, His church, and His word. But we must never be more devoted to an earthly nation that will pass away than we are to the kingdom of heaven that is eternal. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are merely sojourners here. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of God on foreign soil. If we compromise our morals, if we compromise the righteous attitudes that we are supposed to and called to have in order to elect a candidate, to support a party, to support a platform, to support some kind of ideal, are we not making that candidate, that party, that ideal, etc., are we not making that an idol? Are we not putting that above the kingdom of God and the righteousness that we are supposed to be showing? I mentioned King David before. A couple lessons from King David before we close out this morning. As King David, he wasn't a king at the time, as the shepherd boy, walked out to that field armed with only a sling and a few smooth stones, he walked out into that field and faced Goliath, not in fear, but he had full trust and full faith in God. And it was the kind of trust and faith that God desires all of His people to have. It was the faith and trust that He desired for all of Israel to have, and why He would ultimately become their king and the greatest king that they ever had. Now, in many of David's Psalms, he praises God for his successes in battle. But even so, he still fell into the trap of pride and earthly might, because he broke that law that I mentioned earlier, not numbering Israel. He held a census. And Israel paid for that, and David paid for that. But there's a lot to be learned from David's successes and failures as we strive, too, to keep God in the ultimate place in our hearts. Turn over to Psalm chapter 20. As I read through this, I want you to listen for the theme. I want you to listen to how a king, how a military are not important. They're nothing without God. Listen. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard you with favor, your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of the Lord, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Here it is. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we stand and we rise upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. You see, a king, a military, chariots and horses, those things, they don't matter. They're helpless without God. Israel should have felt secure in God, and we should feel that way today as well. No matter what country you live in, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, if you are a member of the household of God, a child of God, then you should have your trust in God and feel secure in that. Because even if we lose everything that we have, if our country ceases to exist, we still have Him. Psalm 33. Read verses 4 through 22 here. And in this, I want you to listen for the chosen. And see how you fit into this. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of steadfast love of the Lord. But the word of the Lord, or by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the depths in storehouses. That's a strange picture, isn't it? God can take up all the waters of the ocean and put them in a pile. To our brains, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't matter because God has the power to do it. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Come back to that. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts are glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen. We should find hope and strength in knowing that we are God's chosen people. We don't need to put our trust, our hope, or faith in a country, in a president, in a political party, etc., because they all will fail us. They all do fail us, let's be honest. We don't need to put our hope and faith and trust in those things. No army can ever conquer or overthrow the kingdom of heaven. And when we put our faith and hope on the rock, on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, then we can take comfort knowing that it doesn't matter who gets elected. It doesn't matter what political party is in power. It doesn't matter what political ideals are being pushed in our country. It doesn't even matter whether or not there's even a White House or an American government anymore. Because when we look at our government, when we look at us today, America is a baby nation. When you compare it to all the nations of the world, America is a baby. And there are nations that are much older than America who have fallen. And it could happen that America falls tomorrow. We don't know. China could say, hey, you owe us a lot of money. We're coming to take back what's ours. If that happened, would you be crushed? Would your faith be shattered? If so, perhaps your faith isn't in God, but it's in America. And your faith in America has become an idol. To take the words of the great Lee Greenwood, if tomorrow all the things were gone that I'd worked for all my life, if I had to start again with just my children and my wife, would you still have hope and faith in God? The freedoms that we enjoy as Americans are good things. They're great things, but they're not ultimate things. Our nation is a pretty nice place to live in, right? But it is not a Christian institution. Now, if you go back in Psalm 33 there, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. If I'm not mistaken, President Trump either quoted that or alluded to that verse in his inaugural speech, saying that America was God's people. That's not true. America is not God's people. Some of God's people live in America. Israel is not God's people, but some of God's people live there. You see, his chosen people, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage, that is the church. Anyone who is in the body of Christ, who has been added to the household of God, added to the church, those are his people. The only true Christian institution in this world is the church. I love America. I love living here. I think it's an awesome place. And I love that our founding fathers built this country with some Christian ideals at the back of their minds. But America is not a Christian nation. It is only a Christian nation in that we have a high percentage of people who claim to be Christians. That's different from being a nation of God. It is different from being the people of God. So let us today become unbridled from political and American idols. And know, hopefully you got from this, that I'm not talking about Kelly Clarkson or Carrie Underwood. But the American idols that we put in our lives, the things that we hold dearer than God and his kingdom and our citizenship there. I don't say all these things to dissuade you from loving the things that you love. You can love the things that you love. We can love living in America. We can love being patriotic. We can love the flag. We can love singing the national anthem. But those shouldn't be ultimate things. Our hope and faith should not be found only in those things. Because we can love what we love, but we need to love God more. God needs to be our ultimate. And as I mentioned last week, and I'll probably mention each time throughout this series, our love, our worship, our praise, our honor, our hope needs to be in the Creator, not in what He created. Because if you put your hope, faith, love, and all those other things into the things that He created, that's when you are stuck in idolatry. You've been bridled. I want to close out this morning looking back at one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. A man who exemplified what it means to look down the face of patriotism, say no, and stand up for the morals that he believed in, and his name was Daniel. You see, Daniel, time and time again, was faced with the decision that he had to make to either answer to a government, answer to a leader, answer to a king, kneel down and bow down before idols. But he said no. Kind of like Mitch. Mitch said no. But Daniel said no. Darius passed a law under false pretenses by his advisors that for 30 days no one could praise anyone else. No one could pray to any other god except Darius. And as soon as that law was signed, the name had been chiseled on the clay tablet, I assume, Daniel walked back to his house and he prayed as he did every day, and he got caught. And at that, he was thrown into the lion's den. And you see, Darius didn't want to throw Daniel in the lion's den because they had become pretty good friends. But the law was the law, and Daniel broke it. And so Daniel was thrown in. And all night, Darius stirred, and he wondered what was happening to his friend. And in the morning, he ran to the lion's den, and he cried out in a trembling voice, a tone of anguish, the Bible says. And he said, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel cried out, "Long live the king. My God has sent his angel to close the mouths of lions, and he has found me blameless in his eyes and blameless in yours, because I have brought no harm to you." And of course, Darius then threw the guys into the lion's den that framed Daniel. But that's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story there is that Daniel, in the face of adversity, in the face of patriotism, in the face of being required by law to do something that went against his morals, he said no. Now, is that me saying you should go out and disobey any laws that go against your morals? No, of course not. But what I'm saying is that the kingdom of heaven, your relationship with God, your moral standards, your faith and hope in God comes before your faith and hope in America and anything that this country can provide for you. Whenever we're tempted to kneel before the idol of patriotism or politics, may we always mirror and remember the example of Daniel, who served God continually, even in the face of certain death. And you see, that's something that we all face. We all are facing certain death because our time on this earth is limited. The time of this country is limited. The time of the world is limited. And at some point, it's all going to end. But where are you going to be when it does? You see, I've talked about being a part of Christ's kingdom several times this morning, being a part of the household of God. And in order to be a part of that, to be a part and find security and safety and comfort in God, you have to be in Christ. Because it is only Christ that unites you with God. And the only way that you can do that, according to what the Bible says, is to be immersed in water, to be buried with Christ, dying to your sins and being raised to a newness of life, Romans chapter 6. It is in those waters of baptism, Colossians 2 tells us, that the mighty power of God is at work, you cutting the man off from the life of sin and uniting him to Christ, being covered over with Christ's blood, who is the propitiation for our sins. It is only that way that one can become a member of the household of God, that can become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and find their comfort and hope in him. If the church can assist you with that this morning, or any other need that you have, won't you come now while we stand and sing?